If you will, hear God's word. Let's pray and then we'll hear what is the turning point of the Gospel of Mark. Please pray and then hear the word of God. Our Father in heaven, how we delight to draw near. How we delight that we can come before you, God of all. And Father, we pray that you would speak into our lives this morning the truth of your word. That you would open our eyes that we may see. That you would open our ears that we might hear. And that you would give us voices that would speak the clarion truth, the clarion call of the gospel, that Jesus is Christ. Your word, Father, that is consistently and constantly true for us, open it to us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 30. And they, that is Jesus and the disciples, and they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him, that is Jesus, a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hand on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, or others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And it's been the last couple of weeks. Facebook now has 800 million users. The world is connected. 800 million, that's more by far than the United States. Facebook is ubiquitous in our day. Now, if you're of my ilk, you think that Facebook is good for only the very sublime or the very silly. It's not the place I would choose to have all my conversations. As a matter of fact, I go there about once every 3 months when my wife tells me that I should. And yesterday I went to Facebook. And one of the things that caught my attention, maybe you've seen it, Austin, is the pictures that are going up about things like teachers. Have y'all seen this one? Here is a statement of identity. You may not be able to read it all the way from the back, but the first picture is a picture of a teacher with young kids, and "This is what my friends think I do," the picture says. The next one is a picture of Einstein, waxing eloquent, and the picture underneath says, "What my mom thinks I do." "What society thinks I do" is the third picture, chatting over coffee or tea. "What my kids think I do," I'm not sure who that is, but he's not very nice. And then "What I think I do," Goodwill Hunting there, a picture of Goodwill Hunting in the change. "But what I really do, grading papers with my hands in my face in my hands." The person in the back who made these slides for me is an IT person. Here's one for the IT specialists in the room. There's "What my friends think I do," fixing computers. "What my mom thinks I do," scientific guy making potions. "What society thinks I do," answer all their questions. "What my boss thinks I do," fast asleep at the keypad. "What I think I do," there's a picture of Star Trek. And then "What I actually do," searching Google. But my favorite one of yesterday is the one on pastoring. Have you seen this one? Pastoring. There you go. "What my friends think I do." If I only had that golf swing. Come on now. You really? "What my friends think I do." "What my mom." or what my family thinks I do. There are people in my family who accuse me of being cultic and holding up signs on the side of the street. The end is near. What society thinks I do, sitting in my easy chair counting all the money. What my congregation thinks I do. You know, not many of you have had me for fried chicken lately. What I think I do. I like this one in particular. Moses parting the seas. Charlton Heston, can you hear it in my voice? And what I really do. Yes, there are messes all about. You know, the question this morning is, who is Jesus? And it's a question of identity. And the truth is, there is what we think of ourselves and what others think of us and what God thinks of us. And they're not always the same, are they? No, you may think something different of me, and God may think something different of me than I think of myself. But that is an essential question. Who am I? And just as essential is the question, who is Jesus? It's a question of identity. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of Mark is centered on that question. Who is Jesus? Why did Jesus come? What does Jesus call us to? Identity, mission, call. And here we get to the turning point of the text. Who is Jesus? Who do people say I am? Jesus asks. Who do you say I am? The Christ, says Peter. In Matthew, we are told, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood didn't share this with you. This is not of your own discovery. Only God gives that answer. Beautiful gift of the understanding of the Christ. The chief among us is that struggle of understanding who God is and what God is doing. Don't you struggle sometimes to see where God is at work in your life? You ever ask, why God? In your life, how many times have you asked, God, why does this have to happen to me? In the last year, how many opportunities have you had to trust God but really wrestled with whether you could because you're ready to argue with God? Why, God? Why? Why? This week, how many opportunities have you had to ask that question? God, are you even there? What's up? You know, we struggle with who God is. And we struggle not to refashion God in our image, rather to be refashioned in His image. It's a great challenge to understand the identity of God, but Peter gets with striking clarity here the answer that Mark would have you have. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Anointed One. Jesus Christ is God's best gift. On your worship folder this morning, where the sermon outline is in the text, there's a quote there from John Stott, one of the great preachers of our day, and he says this: we have much more to receive, but God has no more to give than He has given in Jesus Christ. Now, you may not understand Stott there, but what Stott is asserting is that in Jesus we have the best that God has to give. God has given us His Son, the Anointed One. Jesus Christ is God's best gift to you. And in our text, we see that coming out in two points here this morning: a clear sight and a clarion voice. You see, you need a clear vision of who Jesus is because He is clearly spoken. This decree of Peter, you are the Christ, is formative in the Christian life. It's imperative for our understanding. As a matter of fact, the whole book of the Gospel of Mark transitions on this point. To this point, Jesus has been declaring Himself the Messiah, and Mark has been showing you the beauty of who the Son of God is, the Son of Man, the Redeemer, ruler of the universe who has come, His authority, His right, His power. And from this point on, from Peter's decree, you are the Christ, Jesus will begin to unfold His mission as a dying servant, a Savior King who will redeem His people. He's about 125 miles from Jerusalem at this point, at Caesarea Philippi, about the farthest he ever goes away from Jerusalem in his physical ministry, in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And here it is declared, He is the Christ. And that point on, from that point on in the book of Mark, He is making His way towards the cross and the resurrection. Jesus, who is He? Well, if we're going to understand that this morning, we need a clear sight. Excuse me. We need a clear sight, a spiritual vision of who Jesus is. We need to understand His identity. Some of you have heard the story of the princess and the frog. It was a frog, a young gentleman who had a wicked witch cast a spell upon him and found himself in the swamp. And one day there was a princess who came by. And he looked up at the princess and realized her beauty instantly, and he spoke into her world and said, I am a prince. I have been put here by a wicked witch, and one kiss from you and we will be married. One kiss from you and you can become my princess. One kiss from you and you can change me, and we will get married, and you can bear my kids and wash my clothes and move into the house with my mom and me. And you can take care of the family, and you can have your heart's desire. That evening, over a dinner of frog legs, the princess, with a wry grin on her mouth as she ate her frog legs, kept saying, I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think so. You know, there was, you could say, a failure. You could wager there was a failure on both parts. Maybe there was a failure on the prince's part to explain well who he was and his expectations. There was a failure on the princess's part to see beyond the burden that might be laid on her. There was maybe a failure in understanding identity, but I don't want you to fail in identifying who Jesus is and what He's about this morning. You see, Jesus inevitably has a heart for those who are in need, and He and His disciples are going along the way. He's already healed the deaf mute earlier in the text, and now He heals one who was blind. You see there, as they come along to Bethsaida, there are people who bring out a friend. They're desperate for Jesus just to touch Him. You know, Jesus is some kind of talisman, some kind of big Buddha. If we rub His belly, maybe we'll get something from Him. But they're desperate for Jesus to help this blind man. And Jesus takes him out of the city and into sight. Jesus removes him from the village. Why? Because Jesus, He has compassion on those with true need. And He has compassion on this man, and He heals him. Matter of fact, that healing comes in two stages, doesn't it? It's unique, as it were. As a matter of fact, Jesus rarely heals the same way twice. If you watch in the Scripture, healing, the giving of sight, is one of the healings He does most in the Gospels. He rarely does it the same. Commentators make a lot about this. I think probably the two-stage healing is more for the disciples. The miracle is for the man. God heals him, and he sees clearly, the text says. But the disciples, they're dull and lethargic in their understanding of Jesus. And he is confronting the opaqueness of their vision, even as he works with this man and is gracious to him. Notice the opaqueness of the vision of the man. Jesus lays his hands on him. He spits on his eyes and lays his hands on him. He says, do you see anything? And the man looks and he says, I see men. But they are like trees walking. See, the issue is not just seeing. The issue is the ability to see clearly in the text. Jesus is not about doing the job halfway. Jesus doesn't give the man half his sight and a pair of bifocals in hopes that he can go out and get through life a little better. No, Jesus reaches into this man's darkness and pulls him into the world of sight. I mean, wouldn't you say sight's important? Any of y'all enjoy bumping around in the dark in the evening? when the lights are off and you're trying to make your way somewhere in the house. You don't want to disturb the rest of the family. And you end up with bruised shins and pains all over. No, you know, it's just no fun to get around without sight. And here Jesus reaches into to this man's world and he gives him sight. It's his gift and his goal that we could really see. And there is the spiritual parallel here that we need a spiritual understanding, a spiritual sight of who Jesus is. Jesus is unfolding his identity for his disciples and for the world. Jesus is opening up their understanding so that they might see, and seeing, believe, and believing, declare the beauties of Christ. Do you see? Can you see? You know, this man, at first he sees only opaquely. He sees things that are like figures, like trees walking. And then Jesus touches him again. And the text says there, then Jesus laid his hand on his eyes again and opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. The words there in the Greek give the indication that the man now becomes far-sighted. He can see well. God wants us to be able to see well. He doesn't give us half-baked miracles with half-baked vision. He gives us a clear understanding of who He is. Sometimes that comes gradually. Sometimes God opens up for us the ability to understand and to see and to respond to what He's doing gradually. But the goal of God is that you might see. God reaches into this man's world and changes it and gives him sight. And the goal of God for you this morning is to reach into your world and to give sight, to give understanding to who He is, to why He has come. You see, the clear sight of Jesus gives us a great hope. It's a great gift of His mercy. It's God's goal and God's gift that we would see Him well, that we would understand Jesus. In mercy upon the man with need, He reaches into his life just as Jesus made His way to a cross and into resurrection and seated in heaven, reaches into our world to give us sight that we may see. And in seeing, perceive. And in perceiving, rejoice. And in rejoicing, have great hope of all His work before us. And so my question for you this morning, are you sitting here before me this morning with eyes wide shut? Are there any who see but don't really see? I mean, are there things that you perceive here this morning but don't really perceive? Jesus is speaking into that world. See, hear, respond, rejoice. God gives us clear sight. It is God's goal that we would see, and that in seeing we would respond to that clarion call to follow Him. We need a clear vision. We also have in this text a clear voice. Notice there in verse 27 again. And Jesus went on His way with the disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way He asked His disciples, who do people say that I am? Who is Jesus? You know, it's the kind of thing we would do in our day, right? I mean, we could have put it up on the screens this morning. We could have walked out into our community like a beat reporter. We could have taken a microphone and a camera, and we could have walked around our community and said, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? And some people would have said, well, Jesus, he's a good teacher. I mean, he said some really profound things. He's a good teacher. You could ask others, and they might say, well, Jesus was moral. He lived an upstanding life. You could find some who would say Jesus was the enlightened one. He ascended to a higher plane than any of us understand, and we're to follow Him to that status. Jesus is some kind of guru. You could find those who would think that Jesus was a revolutionary. Certainly that's what Rome thought when they put Him on a cross. He was a small-time king with big-time aspirations, and He just needs to be disposed of. Others might say Jesus that Jesus? He's the fraud. I mean, that's the whole story of the Da Vinci Code, isn't it? Jesus is a fraud. He's not really what He was made out to be. But notice here, who do people say that I am? In Jesus' day, there was a clearer understanding, but not the whole picture. They had some side of Jesus, but not the clearest side of Jesus. They understood that He was someone from God. Who is Jesus? Some say Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I mean, the people that the disciples are hearing from, they at least have some respect. These were the folks that were respected among Jesus' day. These were the people that were like when you talk about the greats of the NBA, the Michael Jordans, the Kobe Bryants, the LeBron James, the guys that come first into your mind, those seminal players in the NBA. Well, in Jewish culture, these were the folks people thought of. The people hoped might have some return. John the Baptist, forerunner to the Messiah. Elijah, who God took up. Jeremiah, promising a judgment on the enemies and hope to come. Who do people say I am? Well, the people obviously thought Jesus was someone special. Someone with the voice of God. Someone who could speak into their world. But that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough just to see Jesus as someone gifted, someone special, someone profound, even someone sent by God. Jesus turns to His disciples. Who do people say I am? John the Baptist? Elijah? One of the prophets, but who do you say I am? And to that, Peter, here on behalf of the disciples, says what? Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Not a Christ, the Christ. And today, we name Him Jesus the Christ. We call forth to Him in our worship and in our praise, this one, Jesus the Christ. Peter is asserting here a title. You know, if you wanted to look Jesus up in the area, if you wanted to go and find Jesus, you wouldn't look. Christ was not His last name. You wouldn't look in the phone book and find Jesus Christ. No, He'd have been Jesus, son of Joseph, and you would have sought Him that way. This is not a last name for Jesus. This is the title of His deity, His redemption, His rule. The idea of the Christ, the Messiah to come, was that Jesus was the anointed one. What was He anointed for? He was anointed to redeem and to rule. Jesus had come to redeem and to rule. And the rest of the Gospel of Mark is about His redemption and His kingship. And it's the essential question for you this morning. Who will redeem you? Who will rule over you? And some of you will say, "I don't need somebody to redeem and rule me. I'm doing just fine on my own." And it may feel that way at points, beloved, like you've got it all under control. But let me tell you, Jesus would want you to know that you need someone who can stand between you and God. You can't be God. There is a God. There is one who redeems and who is called to rule. And the Christ, Jesus, is the one who stands between us and the Father, the one who gives us clear vision of the Father, the one who declares us right with the Father, the one who draws us near to the Father. This is the ultimate confession of the Christian life. These are the best words that Peter ever says. You know, Peter's always, he's always speaking between putting one foot in his mouth and taking it out, saying a word, and putting the other foot in his mouth. But here he gets it right, and Jesus acknowledges that. God gave you this, Peter. As a matter of fact, we'll get there next week. The very next words out of Peter's mouth miss it totally. And Jesus has to tell him to get behind him. But here Peter gets it right. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Redeemer. He's the Ruler. He's the King over us. This proclamation is deeply personal. And it must be deeply personal to us as well. Who is Jesus to you? You know, Mark's a wonderful writer. As we wake our way through the study of Mark, you ought to go back and as you've learned things of Mark, read that story again. He lays his plot line well because he wants you to understand the necessity of having Jesus, the need of a declaration of monumental proportions over you, that I am one who belongs to the Redeemer, to the ruler of all. And Jesus is that Christ. It is His message. It is His joy. It is His opportunity to share with us this picture of the growing beauty and love of Christ. You see, the who matters most. The who matters most in Christianity. It's really what Mark is driving at for us this morning, for you. And when you're wrestling with life, the who matters most. When things are going well in life, the who matters most. The very name that believers take as they respond to God is Christian. You know, that was first a slur upon those who followed Christ. And yet it is an apt understanding of the fact that we are called to be Jesus people on the Jesus way. You know, there's a great article a couple of weeks ago in Newsweek. I can't think of a magazine that I follow, at least, that's been more critical of Christians over the last 5 years in my reading of articles that they've written about Christianity than Newsweek. But a couple of weeks ago, I believe it was the February 13th edition, the cover story of Newsweek was about the war on Christians. Maybe some of you read it. And it was a picture of what the author, who comes out of an Islamic nation, writes as the growing Christophobia of our culture. The nature in which things get whitewashed and the persecution of Christians globally around the world gets minimized and not talked about. But there are those who name Christ around the world who suffer just because they believe in a triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Jesus is the Christ, and that's worth living and dying for. In Nigeria, in just the past few years, 350 Christian churches have been burned down. In Egypt, in the last couple of years, 200,000 Coptic Christians, those who have been in the country for centuries, have been pressed out of the country for naming Jesus the Christ. In Pakistan, if you were to say Jesus is the Christ, there's a law on the book that could imprison and take your life for blasphemy. It's called the blasphemy laws. Serious business when we talk about who Jesus is. And many in our world know that. But it's serious business for us here this morning. Why? Because the who matters most. You see, Jesus is the great gift of the gospel, this relationship, this personal relationship. He is the essence of our dedication. We are dedicated to a triune God who has given us His Son to stand in our place and to delight to belong to the one who redeems and rules over us. And it's our declaration. It's our hope for the future. You know, it's probably true that there's somebody in the room this morning that's got their bags packed and ready to run from Jesus. You may think that life would get better if I didn't have to deal with this Jesus thing all the time, if I could just go my own way. But I want you to know that what Peter understands and what is expressed in the Gospel of Mark is he's the only one that can handle the freight and baggage of your life and make you right with God. Don't run from Jesus. Run to Jesus. This confession, Jesus is the Christ. It's a statement of reality, of a need. I need one to save me from me and sin. But it's also a declaration of belief. It's a hope that holds us fast because Jesus is God's best gift. And that's what Mark would have us see. The very simple fact, the very true reality the very necessary hope that we have one who is for us and one who is over us. And let us together claim Him, the Christ. Now, here's the interesting thing of Christianity. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is the King of heaven and earth, whether we acknowledge it or not. But we're invited again and again to bow our knee, to claim Him Christ, and to rejoice that Jesus is Lord. God would want us to have a clear sight. The Master's touch clears our sight and frees our voice to declare Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is our hope. Hold fast to the Christ. There may be hard moments, but there will be true satisfaction. You see, in our lives, we are prone to be insecure. We may feel insignificant, but God gives us significance in Jesus. You know, if you had the offer between dog food and a filet, which would you take? Which would you prefer to eat? The dog food or the best filet that's ever been cooked? All the world's choices before you are dog food. And God gives you Christ. Jesus with you. Jesus for you. Jesus to you. Jesus over you. Bow the knee. He is the Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in one short sentence, make the gospel real to us. You are the Christ. Help us, Father, to see the Anointed One, and to vocalize from our heart the need of a leader, a redeemer, a ruler, a savior. Thank you for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.